Okay, let's open up to Romans 3. Romans 3. We've had a lot of good response on this, but now righteousness of God. That's what we've really been stressing, is this but now righteousness of God. I've had a couple of responses from after the newsletter went out last week from people who said, you know, I never thought about the righteousness of God before. It never even entered my mind. I mean, they said I knew he was righteous, but what that meant for us and what that meant, he says, now I can't get the righteousness of God out of my mind. And that's a great thing. That's God's word working, because this is probably the most important topic of any. And I've had people here after the messages of the last few weeks say things are starting to fall in place. And one young man said that it was mind-blowing. And I see that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be mind-blowing. If the but now righteousness of God is not mind-blowing to you, well, you know, I turned 60, and I said once I was 60, I made a vow with myself. I wasn't going to be quiet-spoken or indirect anymore. I'm just going to be blunt and bold. If the but now righteousness of God doesn't blow your mind, then you're not getting it yet. You're not really understanding it, because it's totally different than anything else you're going to hear out there. It's totally different than human wisdom. It's totally different than worldly knowledge. It's totally different than the way your flesh thinks. It's completely opposite of anything else, and it's meant to be mind-blowing. And so today what we're going to do, when I put this slide up, I thought there might be applause in the group. Because, yes, it says Romans 4. It's been saying Romans 3 for an awful long time. But Romans 4, see, I've at least gone to Romans 4 in this slide. So we are going to go into Romans 4, but kind of a backhanded way, because I want to make sure that we realize when you go into Romans 4, you're not really moving past Romans 3. You know what Paul does in Romans 4? He really takes hold of Abraham, and he pulls him into Romans 3. So we're never really going to leave Romans 3, but we are going to get on to Romans 4. Romans 4. But first, let's take a look at this most important thing with regard to this but now righteousness of God. And then that will lead us to Abraham. And Paul's going to go into Romans 4, and he's going to take Abraham, this ungodly, sinner, idol-worshiping Gentile, and justify him. And he's going to show how he could do that. So when we look at this righteousness of God concept, it's the righteousness of God, and he's displayed it in three different ways in God's word, in the Bible. There's the display of the righteousness of God that as an attribute of his being. And that's extremely important to see, because that righteousness, God being absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely just, his righteousness flows out of his infinite holiness, means he can't tolerate sin. He has to deal with sin and sinners. He has to be separate from sin and sinners. And so that, the display of the righteousness of God as an attribute, is what separates the sinner from God, in an eternal chasm, infinite chasm, that the sinner can't span. If it's going to be spanned, if sinners are going to be brought closer to God, then God's going to have to do it. God's going to have to span the chasm. This is the way we're separated from God. This is as sinners, we're separated from God because of the display of his righteousness as an attribute of his being that separates sin and sinners from God and righteousness. And what is the word we call that? We call that spiritual death. That's the play. I guess you could put that into Genesis 3. That's where that's displayed. In that act of disobedience, dying you shall die. He died spiritually on the spot, and future he died physically. And this elicits Job's great question. And this is the question we're going to follow through these righteousness, these displays of God's righteousness. Job asks the question twice in Job, how shall a man, how shall a sinner be just before God? How can God justify a sinner? That is the question. That is what is the most important question, at least one of the most important questions in that Bible, Job's question. And we got to see where that question is answered. So this is where we're set up. This, we could say maybe we just wrap this up in Genesis 3 with the fall of humanity. All of humanity, all of Adam's progeny fall into spiritual death because they're sinners by nature. Therefore, they commit sins. And now we're going to think about Job's question. So now that everyone's sinner, everyone's ungodly, everyone's a sinner, everyone's on enemy status before God, we can ask with Job, how then can a man be justified with God? Then as we get past Genesis 3, what starts happening? You have all those things going on in Genesis that culminate in Abraham. God starts giving promises and covenants, that Abrahamic covenant, the most foundational covenant of them all, the foundation of Israel's prophetic program. And then that leads to Israel's covenant system, the Davidic covenant, that new covenant, all those things that flow out of that Abrahamic covenant. And we call this the righteousness of God displayed in saving his friends, which would be believing Israel and her friends, and destroying his enemies, apostate Israel and her friends. This is extremely important to realize here, is that as the Old Testament begins to speak, as it begins to be revealed, what God's emphasizing here is his righteousness displayed in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And of course, those are two sides of the same coin, right? He's saving his friends. I have saving friends and destroying enemies, but maybe even a better way to say that is he's saving his friends by destroying his enemies. It's a deliverance from the deliverance of the friends from their enemies. And this is especially important with the nation of Israel. This explains how God is going to create and raise up the nation Israel. Just think about the nation Israel. Just think about what you need to be a nation, to rule over earth. That's the job of the nation Israel, right? To reestablish God's glory on earth. And God's going to do that through a nation, his own nation. And he's going to take the nation of Israel, he's going to take that believing remnant, and he's going to deliver them from persecution and death and material lack, and he's going to make a nation out of them, raise them up, and she is going to be the head over all the nations, and through Israel and her rise, Christ is going to rule the world. Now, what do you need to have if you're going to be the mightiest nation in the world? Just think about it. You know, you're going to need to be rich, right? You're going to need to have material provision. You're going to need to have all these things, these earthly things, physical things, material things. You're going to have abundant crops. You're going to have secure borders. You're going to have your enemies defeated. You're going to be powerful in that way. You're going to have abundant water source, crops, riches. Remember in Isaiah, God says through Isaiah that all the riches in the world are going to come through Israel, to and through Israel, and she is going to be the blessing of the world. That's Israel's prophetic program. This display of God's righteousness in saving his friends, believing Israel and her Gentile friends, and destroying the enemies, apostate Israel and her Gentile friends. This is how God will create and raise his nation of Israel above all nations to rule over the earth unto his glory. Now that's what the Old Testament's revealing. That's what the Christ is talking about in the gospel accounts. That's what Peter and the 12 are talking about in early Acts. And this brings up a question that I had last time regarding the nature of this salvation. What do I mean when I say that this is the display of God's righteousness in saving his friends? This isn't personal salvation unto eternal life. If they're his friends, they've already been personally saved unto eternal life. This is salvation from physical death. This is salvation from persecution. This is deliverance from material lack. This is what this display of God's righteousness provides for. He is providing the way in which he's going to complete his program with the nation of Israel. And especially this culminates in that tribulation period. Remember in that tribulation period, they're going to go through that time of suffering, that time of tribulations, and we're going to look a little more on this over in 1 Peter. But just to get the idea here, they're going to be going through persecution, tribulations, trials. They're going to be suffering. They're going to be going through all the way to the end. And what does Jesus tell them? Or what is the Old Testament prophet saying? Those that endure will be saved. It doesn't mean they're going to be saved personal salvation unto eternal life. It means they're going to be saved from persecution. They're going to be saved from physical death. If they, at the end of that tribulation, they're going to look, Christ is going to return and save them from that predicament. His friends are already justified unto eternal life. That's not what this display of God's righteousness is putting on display, is accomplishing. This display of the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies is how he's going to save the nation Israel and build her up into the head nation above all the nations of the world. So this is salvation from physical death, persecution, and material lack of national Israel. That's what he's revealing in the Old Testament. That's what he's revealing Christ talking about in the Gospels. That's what Peter and the 12 are talking about in their ministry. That's the display of righteousness they're talking about, the display of his righteousness in doing that. But now there's still a problem. This has been revealed through the Old Testament in the earthly ministry of Christ, in the ministry of Peter and the 12. And this answers the question of how Israel will be made into the nation God intended her to be. But it doesn't answer Job's question. It doesn't answer how can a man be just? How can a sinner be just before God? That display of the righteousness of God doesn't answer that question. God gave, in this display of God's righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies, all through the Old Testament you see it, where he is gives them promises, gives them covenants, and when they believe it, when they believe, he can call them, on the basis of faith, his friends. And those who don't believe it and reject it, he calls his enemies. But we have to ask the question, how can that be? Go back to Genesis 15. Actually, before you go there, flip over to Romans 4. And let's actually get into Romans 4. And then we're going to go to Romans 15. And we're going to see how the display of this righteousness of God doesn't answer Job's question. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. Now let's go see when this actually occurred. It's back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and we're not going to go through this whole account, but what it opens with is God promised Abraham progeny, and he still doesn't have any progeny. And Abraham's getting worried. He's like, well, you know, it was a custom and the culture at that time whereby if a husband and wife couldn't have children, a servant in their house would be made the heir. And so that's what Abraham is talking about here. Look at verse 3, Genesis 15, verse 3. And Abram said, behold to me that thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And he's wondering if this Eliezer, who's not of his flesh and blood, is his heir. And God's going to answer now. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth. See, he's telling Abraham, if Eliezer isn't going to be the heir, the one that's going to be the heir is a child that comes out of the bodies of Sarah and Abraham. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad. He there is the Lord. And the Lord brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, look now unto the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to count them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So get the picture here. Abraham, he's been brought by God. God has made a promise to him. He would bring seed out of his hopeless, barren relationship in his marriage relationship with Sarah, where they haven't been able to have children. He's going to produce a seed. And he takes Abraham and he promises Abraham, look up at the stars, count them, and your seed are going to be as numerous as the stars. Now look what Abraham did. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and what he promised him, and on that basis, God counted his faith for righteousness. And we have to ask the question, how can that be? How can it be if God comes up to Abraham and he just gives him a promise, your seed shall be numerous, as much as you can count the stars, that's how numerous your seed is going to be. Abraham believes that, and now God counts his faith for righteousness. How can that be? Let alone Abraham, what about all those people that followed Abraham when they believed in that covenant, when they believed God and his word to Abraham and his word to them, and their faith was counted for righteousness? How can that be? Where's the merit? Where's the power? How could me or Abraham or an Israelite 1,000 years after Abraham believing some promise about God giving Abraham children, how could that justify a sinner? See the problem? There's no power in that. There's no basis for that. There's no merit in there. There's no merit in Abraham believing. All that is believing God. That's relying on God. There's no merit in there. Where's the power for God to be able to take Abraham's faith and account it for righteousness? That's the question Job asked. They had a vague idea that God was doing and justifying sinners, but how can that happen? What's the basis for it? Where's the power in it? Where's the merit? Certainly there's no merit or power in Abraham just believing something God said about his children, or David believing something God told him about his children, or anything else that God had said. How can God take that faith and account it for righteousness? That's Job's question. How can that work? Where's the power of it? Where's the merit in it? What's the basis for it? There has to be some basis to it. How can God just do that? If there was no basis for it, then you know God's enemies would be right. If there was no basis, then God would be an unjust judge. If he's just going around declaring people right on just simple basis, believe what I say about your children, or believe this or believe that, and there's no underlining basis, there's no underlining power, there's no underlying merit, then God would be unjust, just like what Paul talks about, as we've seen several times in Genesis 3. There has to be a basis. How can God, just because Abraham believed his promise, how does that allow God to credit Abraham's faith for righteousness? That's the question. This display of the righteousness of God, when displayed in saving his friends and destroying his enemies, doesn't explain that. How does he even make those who believe his friends? They were ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. How can he just make them his friends? That is answered only by Paul. And this is the but now righteousness of God. This is Romans 3 now. So we can head back to Romans. Romans 3 and 4. The but now righteousness of God displayed in saving and blessing his enemies because he has no friends. See, when God gave those covenants to Israel, when God gave those unconditional, gracious covenants to Israel, and when an Israelite believed God and God credited his faith for righteousness, he then called him a friend. And then he displayed his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. But that still doesn't answer how God can call him a friend. How is God able to call him a friend? It deals with salvation. This display of God's righteousness deals with salvation of national Israel. But what about individual salvation under eternal life? That's what Paul's "but now righteous as God" displayed in saving and blessing his friends. This explains how God could save ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, past, present, and future. Just look at Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. He's talking about the redemptive work of Christ on that cross. When Christ went to that cross, God set it up on a podium and he shined a spotlight on it, put it on a stage, opened the curtain so all could see. He set it up and put it on display that Christ and his cross was a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice through which God dealt with sin and sinners, and he dealt completely and perfectly in a way that completely met all the demands of God's infinite holiness, righteousness, and justness. And now look what that allows God to do. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now we're back to Abraham. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a lot of kids. Abraham says, great, I believe you. And God says, okay, I credit your faith for righteousness. Well, what was the basis? It doesn't say it there. It doesn't say the basis, the power, the merit of it until Romans 3:25, where he says, to declare his righteous for the remission of sins that are past. That's how God could overlook the sins of Abraham. That's how God could overlook, pass over and overlook and remit the sins of David and Noah and all those other believers throughout that whole time. That's how he could credit their faith for righteousness, because while they were believing a promise about their children or some promise about various other things that he's made over history, God was looking to the cross. He could overlook the sins. He could remit the sins because he knew they were going to be paid for and dealt with at the cross of Christ. Abraham didn't believe in the cross of Christ. He didn't know anything about the cross of Christ. We've seen before, even Peter and the 12, hours before Christ went to the cross, had no idea about the death of Christ, let alone it being good news. And they didn't even know, this is one that keeps surprising me, they didn't even know what the resurrection was. So they didn't believe what we believe today, the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Abraham believed what God told him. His progeny would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God counted his faith for righteousness. And how was that able to then justify Abraham? How was God able to overlook Abraham's sin? And that's because God was looking to that cross of Christ. Because remember, God is infinite, right? Eternal. He's outside of time. He's not barred by time element. He knew the cross was coming. And therefore, he could overlook the sins, remit the sins, pass over the sins of the past, because he knew they were going to be paid for at that cross. And that's what we get in the "but now" righteousness of God in saving and blessing his enemies. Notice in Romans 4, he's going to take Abraham and he's going to pull Abraham into Romans 3. And you know what's special about Abraham? Well, first of all, when he quotes from what God did with Abraham, it's from Genesis 15 where we just read, and was Abraham even Abraham at that point? Who was Abraham at that point? He was Abram. This is before, when he goes to deal with, give Abraham an example, he goes back before David, the Davidic covenant. He goes back before the law. He goes back before the nation of Israel. He goes back before circumcision. He goes back before the Abrahamic covenant. And there's Abram standing there before the Abrahamic covenant, before anything else, as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, an idol-worshipping Gentile, and God saves him on the basis of faith. Not because Abraham was believing in the good news of the death and burial of Christ, and resurrection of Christ, but because God was. And God could then credit his faith for righteousness that was going to be procured and displayed at that cross. And that's now where we finally have the answer to Job's question. That's how God saves people. That's how God makes friends so he can display this, his righteousness, the way he described in the Old Testament Gospels and ministry of Peter and the 12. It's because this is like the basis. If you think of the Bible as a puzzle, that Old Testament pieces go in, the gospel pieces go in, the ministry of Peter and the 12 goes in, and you're still looking at the whole Bible as a puzzle, but there's a big piece missing right out of the middle. At that point, it's not all put together. You can't see the picture clearly. You can't see what it's supposed to be. And then God raised up Paul and revealed to and through him this but now righteousness of God. And that's the piece. Paul takes that piece into God's word and he sticks it right in the middle of that puzzle and fills it in, and the whole picture appears. Once we became fell and became sinners and were separated from God, God then reveals how he's going to create a nation, and he's going to use that nation to display his glory on earth. And he shows how he's going to display his righteousness when he saves believing Israel and destroys her enemies and enriches her to be the nation of the earth. But what isn't explained until Paul, because it had to be after the cross, is that the only way he could call people his friends in time past was based on the cross of Christ, which Paul now puts in the middle of that puzzle, and the whole picture shows up. It's like a giant puzzle with a missing piece, and Paul puts in the piece, the but now righteousness of God, not whereby he saves and delivers his friends, but is back further than that. See, that would be Abraham after the Abrahamic covenant. That would be the Abraham in Genesis 17 and on after that. This is before the Abrahamic covenant that this but now righteousness of God comes into play. And God saved Abraham before all that, before he was called his friend. And Abraham believed, and then he became a friend and went there. But he doesn't explain Job's question. How could God do that? And it's because Paul comes and puts the piece now. He did that in time past because God was looking to that cross of Christ where God dealt with the sins past, present, and future. And now we get the salvation issue. So this is a question I had a couple of weeks ago. There was some confusion about the salvation. In this display of God's righteousness, salvation is from physical death, persecution, and material lack. This display of God's righteousness doesn't address spiritual death. It doesn't solve the problem of spiritual death. That's solved when Paul reveals what that cross work of Christ accomplished on that cross. Salvation from sin and death and spiritual blessings to the Jews and Gentiles. This is the source of spiritual blessings to the world, to the Jews and Gentiles, as individual Jews and Gentiles. And then based on this, in the Old Testament, Israel's prophetic program, those who believed and were saved, he called his friends and then formed the nation of Israel out of them. And we know in the future, in that tribulation period, they're going to go through severe persecution, severe suffering. And remember, it gets so bad, they have to flee to the mountains. And God tells them, keep hope, keep relying on me, keep going, endure to the end. And when you endure to the end, all of a sudden I'll appear one day and I'm going to save you from physical death. I'm going to save you from the persecution you're experiencing. I'm going to enrich you so you can be the nation above all other nations. And it's going to be based on the righteousness of God that Paul reveals, this but now righteousness of God, in making the friends on the basis of grace and faith when he saves his enemies, like he did with Abraham before Abraham became a friend. Hopefully that's clear, because I'm going to skip down. If you have the notes, if you go to the second box, I'm actually going to not change the slide, but read that first note there. The but now righteousness of God being manifested through the apostleship of Paul, and I'm going to be this blunt. I'm going to want everyone to understand this. The but now righteousness of God explains everything. Everything. There's not one thing it doesn't explain. It explains everything. It explains how God was able to do in the Old Testament, how God was able to operate in the gospel. It explains how God's operating today, and it explains how God's going to operate in the future. It explains everything. It is but now righteous of God. So if I seem like I'm driving home this topic over and over again, there's an important reason, because it explains everything. It explains what God's doing today. I remember sitting around a table after 9/11, and it was after that terrorist attack. Somehow God came up, and one of them said, if there was really a loving God, he wouldn't let evil go on. He would deal with evil. He would deal with all these terrible things. He'd fix these problems. Therefore, their conclusion was, there's no loving God. So I said, well, you know, there's another way you could look at that. What if God now is holding back his wrath and judgment to fix the problems so that he gives people on earth a longer time to receive his salvation, to be saved? What if God now, out of love, isn't fixing the problems? What if he's not dealing with the issues? What if he's letting them go on, as Paul tells us and Peter tells us, that out of the riches of his long-suffering, forbearing goodness and grace? What if now, instead of coming to destroy his enemies, he's now coming to save his enemies before he comes to destroy his enemies? What if now, instead of bringing his wrath and judgment to the world to fix the world's problem, to remove evil, to deal with sinners, what if now instead he's sending his grace and peace to the world so that all might be saved? See, that's what God's doing today. He's doing exactly today what he did, not with Peter and the 12. Remember Peter and the 12? They were sitting around reading their Bibles, and they were looking for the coming Messiah. They were probably knew about Daniel's time frame, and they were sitting there thinking, the Messiah should be coming shortly. Where is he? They were watching for him. Jesus comes through town, and he says, follow me. And they're like, okay, and up and follow him for the next 3 years, and we're companions with him for the next 3 years, and then on into the book of Acts. How did God confront Paul? Did he come along? Was Paul sitting there appreciating Messiah and waiting for Messiah to come, and then Christ came and he followed him? No. How did Christ appear to Paul? He came down, and Paul was in the midst of persecuting the church, the midst of persecuting Christ, the worst enemy of God. God called him the chief sinner, and Christ comes back, and he says, Saul, Saul, at that time, why are you persecuting me? And he, instead of destroying him, he extended his grace and peace to him. That's love. That's how we're saved. Now God is holding back his wrath and judgment to fix the problems, and instead he's confronting every single person in the world with his grace and peace. And those who believe are saved, and they'll be saved from the wrath and judgment that's coming when he comes back to fix the problems of the world, when he comes back to deal with sinners, when he comes back to remove evil. You're not going to want to be around at that time. And so around this table with these PhD chemists, they didn't think they were part of the problem. And then I started talking about sinners like me and like you. And what if he's holding back dealing with people like us so that we can be saved rather than destroyed? They were just silenced. I mean, there was no comment. But you see, God's love today isn't called into question by him allowing the current state of events to go on out of his long-suffering, forbearing goodness and grace. It's the proof that he's a loving God. Because the other option is to come back and destroy his enemies. And instead, just like with Saul, the enemy of God, the leader of the persecution against Christ, he was the leader. God came, and when he should have destroyed him, like he should have destroyed you and he just should have destroyed me, he instead confronted them with his grace and peace and saved them. That's what God's doing today. That's the display of his love. The display of his love wasn't that he destroyed Saul. He was displaying his love when he saved Saul. That's what God's doing today. This but now righteousness of God, I'm going to say it again, explains everything. That's what God's doing today. That's why things aren't going well for us at all times. That's why we suffer. Paul says you're going to suffer the same problems as the normal world. Your flesh isn't going to like that, right? You want to think God is your co-pilot or something now, and you got him on your side, and he's going to fix all your problems. And Paul says, no, God is now leaving us as his ambassadors on enemy territory in a sin-cursed world under adverse situations. We're going to have all the same problems of fallen humanity, all the sicknesses, illnesses, problems that are the result of sin and death. But, he says, and, oh wait, it even gets worse. We're going to suffer the same as the rest of fallen humanity, but in addition to that, we're also going to suffer even more because of our relationship with Christ. And Paul says God's doing that because in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our powerlessness, in the midst of our infirmities, that's when today he's displaying his power. That's when he powerfully works in and through us. He's not delivering us from the situations like he will and when he displays his righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. He's not doing that for us today. He's leaving us in adverse circumstances as his ambassadors, is powerfully working for us and has fully equipped us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places to do everything he requires here, not just to survive our circumstances, but to thrive in the midst of our circumstances. The but now righteousness of God explains everything. Everything. The real world. Most of Christianity runs their lives on some fantasy level where they think they're going to be able to get God to do this or that. They don't even know what God's doing. This is what God's doing. We're involved now in establishing his glory as members of the body of Christ and displaying his glory in heavenly places in the spiritual realm. Physical blessings have no effect on that. You can do it from a shack under a bridge or a mansion on top of the hilltop, but I will say this, if you're the guy with the mansion on the hilltop and you look out your window and see a fellow believer in a shack under the bridge, I'd say you have some responsibility. But the point is, God, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your condition, no matter what your physical state, no matter where you are, what you're doing, or anything else, God has perfectly equipped you to do what he's created us to do as members of the body of Christ, display his glory in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, before the powers and principalities in the heavenlies. The but now righteousness of God explains all that. Think of salvation. Let's think of how this plays into salvation and the word of God. As all of you know, I grew up in a grace church. I thought, you know, all Bible churches taught the same thing. That's what I thought. I spent my whole life in that church. I moved away and wanted to find another church. And I went to different churches and I'm like, this isn't at all what my grace teacher used to preach. This isn't anything like that. And they were all different. And I remember I spent years going from place to place, and one church I went to, and I noticed that the adult Sunday school was in a series on Romans. They were in Romans 8. And I'm like, my grace pastor used to teach from Romans all the time. I'm going to go to the adult Sunday school. So the next week, I went to the adult Sunday school. The teacher was the head of the board of the church. So, you know, they just didn't drag someone in who didn't know anything. You'd think the head of the board of the church would know something. And he was panic-stricken because he was supposed to be teaching eternal security from Romans 8. But you know how he started that class? The first time I went and knew I had to get my act together, because you know what he said? He said, I spent all day going through the gospel accounts. And he said, I made a notebook, and he had the notebook there. One column he had for passages, verses that sounded like you could lose your salvation. And then the other column was passages that sounded like you couldn't lose your salvation. He started flipping through this notebook, and page after page, he thought, sounded like you could lose your salvation. The column about not losing your salvation was just like a half a page long. The but now righteousness of God explains that, because what was he reading in the Gospels? He was reading in the Gospels the display of God's righteousness on behalf of national Israel. Christ and his ministry in the Gospels was telling them, teaching them about that future tribulation period. He was teaching about that future persecution. Just think of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through Matthew 24, 25, where he prophesies regarding all those end time events. primarily when the Gospels are talking about salvation, they're not talking about salvation unto eternal life. They're talking about salvation at the end of that tribulation period. As the believing remnant, they're going to be in that tribulation period. They're going to be suffering at the hands of the adversary and his helpers, the enemies of God. They're going to be suffering persecution. They're going to be under extreme situation. They're going to have to flee out to the mountains and rely on God to sustain them miraculously. And God's saying, now when you are there, keep believing in God, keep hoping, keep rejoicing in God, because at his return, I will save you. He's not talking about personal salvation. He's talking there about saving them from the physical death and the persecution and material lack that they have during the tribulation period. Let's go over and see this firsthand so you can follow through this on your own. We're going to look at 1 Peter. You could do the same thing with James. 1 Peter. And let's just see how this all fits together. When you go to the Bible, and if you figure out first what that passage refers to, does it refer to the display of the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies with regard to national Israel? Or does it refer to spiritual salvation for individual Jews and Gentiles unto eternal life? And when you figure that out, you're not going to be thrown off like that poor Sunday school teacher. And you know, the worst part was, I believed in eternal security. He said, I used to believe in eternal security, but now after doing this study in the Gospels, I don't believe in eternal security anymore. What a horrible thing, right? Because he was looking at the Gospels that have to do with the display of God's righteousness and saving his friends, those who are already saved spiritually unto eternal life at the end of that tribulation period. He's not talking about those who aren't spiritually alive. So let's look at First Peter, and let's see this as it unwinds here. So now as we open up First Peter, okay, let's just start at the first verse to get some context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. See, these are the elect. Who are the strangers scattered abroad? That's dispersed Israel. Remember, believing remnant was suffering persecution, and they're going to be dispersed. And then what's going to be one of the end time events is God's going to call them back to the land that they belong in. This is the national Israel. Look how James puts it, and you'll see it a little more clearly. Just flip back a couple pages to James 1. 1. James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to what? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. See, he's talking about those same people. He's referring to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of who? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? So when it's addressed to national Israel, he's 12 tribes of Israel, which of these righteousnesses does it pertain to? It's talking about the righteousness of God that he's going to put on display when he saves believing Israel from its persecutors and physical death at the end of that tribulation period. And let's see how it unfolds here. So it's a reference to national Israel. So it's this display of God's righteousness and saving his friends, those who are already saved, and delivering them from their enemies. Look at verse 3. What I'm trying to show here is just what that Sunday school teacher did in the Gospels you can do here in 1 Peter. And we're going to see how we're not going to fall in that trap. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now just keep that in mind. They've already been begotten unto a lively hope. These are already saved people. These are already enemies of God who have been justified unto eternal life. He's not talking about that. And now he's going to talk a lot about this salvation. And notice something else about the hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why was the resurrection such good news to Peter and the 12? Why was it such good news? Peter says the same thing in his sermons in Acts 2 and 3. It's good news because if Christ was raised from the dead, what does that mean? That means he's going to be able to return and save them at the end of this tribulation period. If he wasn't raised from the dead, if he's still in the tomb, then he's not going to be coming back to save them from that tribulation period. What does Paul say about the resurrection? His important point of the resurrection is that it's a validation of the death of Christ and its all sufficiency in saving us from sins. What does Paul say? If Christ was not raised from the dead, what? Does he say he's not going to be able to return at the end of the tribulation to save us? No. He says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we're still dead in our sins. Paul's talking about the resurrection in reference to this display of God's righteousness and saving his enemies and saving ungodly sinners. Peter's talking about the resurrection of Christ in relationship to his being able to save his friends and destroy his enemies, culminating in that tribulation period. So that's an important distinction there as we begin to take a look at the differences and how just knowing these two different displays of God's righteousness, how it will open up God's Word. It's like putting the Romans, Paul's teaching, right in the middle of that puzzle, and now the whole thing makes sense. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven. When it says reserved, that's a temporary reserving, right? It's being held in heaven until a future time, and then it's going to be brought down to earth. What does Paul say about believers today in the member, as members of the body of Christ? They're seated permanently in the heavenlies. Our inheritance is permanently situated and seated in the heavenlies together with Christ. Peter's talking about an inheritance that's being reserved in heaven, but at the return of Christ is going to be brought back, brought down to earth. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Now here we have the word salvation. Almost, well, I'd say 99.99999% of people are going to think this has to do with individual personal salvation. But look what it says here. It says at the end of verse 5, it says, faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about a salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time, at the end of that tribulation. Let's see how he develops this. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth. And he goes on, he's talking about a time when the believing remnant's going to be under manifold temptations, extreme duress, trials and tribulations. And he's talking about a salvation that's going to come at the end of that time. These people are already saved, justified unto eternal life, saved unto eternal life. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. It's going to be so severe, it's going to be like a trial of fire. Might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. At the appearing of Christ. They're looking for the appearance of Christ. That's their hope. They're going through this tribulation period. They're suffering persecution. It's getting more and more dire. It keeps cycling and it gets more extreme, more extreme, more extreme. And he's telling them, now continue to rely on God, continue to praise God, continue to hope in God, because your salvation will be revealed at the end. Your salvation will be revealed, now he says, at the appearing of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Verse 8, when, having not seen you love, that's Christ, they hadn't seen Christ, but they love him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, rejoicing the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When we read that, he's not saying that your individual justification under eternal life. He's talking about their bodily salvation at the end when Christ returns to save them out of the persecution and material lack that they're experiencing during that tribulation period. Let's read a couple more verses. You see, it just keeps repeating all over and all over again. I've been to so many small Bible studies on 1 Peter that think these salvation verses are about personal salvation unto eternal life. And then they bring up questions about, can you lose it? Can you not lose it? But he's not. He's demonstrating that the salvation that will come for that believing remnant, believing Israel, at the end of that tribulation period. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What is Peter talking about? He's referring to what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. How does Paul describe his message when he's talking about this? It's the kept secret since the world began. Totally different program. The salvation he's talking about here is not the salvation that Paul makes plain. It's the salvation of believing Israel in those end time events. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but he's still talking about the witness of the prophets, unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. And of course, what's Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel is the gospel of the grace of God for the Gentiles. What's Peter and the 12? Paul said to Peter and the 12, you only talk about this gospel in Galatians. And what did he tell them? You have to teach the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the kingdom. And in the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom is that God is going to deliver his friends and destroy their enemies. That's what the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the circumcision, that's the gospel Peter was preaching. That's the gospel he's referring here to today. The gospel that Paul preached was the gospel, this saving gospel, unto eternal life, grace of God to the world, especially the Gentiles. Look at verse 13, and we'll end here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Notice it's always to the end. And remember, Christ said, those who endure to the end will be saved. You know, Christians make out of that, they're like, those who work hard enough their whole Christian life, or, you know, don't commit any sins, because some, if Christianity believes in sinless perfection, and as long as you don't do that, and if you endure to the end, you'll be saved unto eternal life. What a bunch of nonsense. These are already people that have been saved on eternal life. What he's explaining to them in this display of God's righteousness, those who remain at the end under all that persecution, they need to keep rejoicing in God, believing in God, relying on God, and working together in God's program. And under that intensifying persecution, death at the doorstep, Christ will return and save them from that. And then he's going to take that believing remnant, he's going to create them into a nation, he's going to alleviate physical death, give them material blessing, he's going to raise them as a nation above the whole nation, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem and rule over the whole earth. And that's what Peter and the 12, that's what Christ and the Gospels, that's the salvation they're talking about. Paul explains the basis of Job's answer, how shall a man be just before God? He explains that. That's the display of God's righteousness in saving his enemies, justifying ungodly sinners, justifying his enemies, taking those who are in enemy status before God and placing them on righteousness status before God. This but now righteousness of God explains everything. It'll open your Bible. When you're reading the Old Testament, you're for the most part reading about this display of God's righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. If you go open up, I won't say any psalm, but I'll say almost any psalm, and what is David praying for? He's cowering in a cave or something, or he's on the run, and what's he praying for? He's praying that God will save him and destroy his enemies. Is that a prayer for us today? I heard someone on the radio, I think it's Psalm 72, and she thought she was being persecuted by people, and she wanted God to deal with them. And the lady asking the questions said, how do you spiritually handle this? And she said, I spiritually handle this by praying Psalm 72 with David, where he calls for destruction and destruction of his enemies. Is that what God's doing today? See, to pray that prayer today isn't spiritual. It shows a complete ignorance of what God's doing today. And, I take it a step further, it displays rebellion against God, because God has explicitly said that today, through the apostleship of Paul, he's deliberately not destroying and punishing his enemies. He's saving and delivering and blessing them. To pray Psalm 72 with David is to go to counter exactly the opposite and in rebellion against God today, what he's doing today. Now, with the believing remnant, when they're in that tribulation period, what are they going to be praying? They're going to be praying Psalm 72, that God would destroy their enemies and save them at the end of that tribulation period. It opens up the whole Word of God. As you begin to realize that that's the display of God's righteousness they're involved in, that applies to two different, the nation of Israel and the but now righteous God forms the foundation, the basis, the merit, the groundwork, the power in order for God to make friends, in order to display this aspect of his righteousness, this righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And that is one of the most important things we can learn in the Bible. It'll open up the scriptures. It'll make everything so much more plain. We won't have people, you know, thinking God's now sending hurricanes or earthquakes or terrorists to sinful cities. See, he's not doing that. What he's doing to New York and New Orleans and San Francisco is he's sending his grace and peace. And he's confronting every sinner with his grace and peace so that they might be saved before he comes back and displays his righteousness in accord with that. Today, he's displaying the righteousness of God and saving justifying sinners, justifying the ungodly, justifying his enemies unto eternal life, so that they might not be here when it comes to the display of that righteousness at the end of that tribulation period in his second coming. That's the most fundamental thing I think we can learn when we get to our Bible.